tonight, Psalm 56 through Psalm 58. The section of Psalms that we are currently studying are all Psalms that deal with the life of David. Now, David didn't write all the Psalms, but these are sort of a record, a chronicle of some of his reactions to the various circumstances that he found himself in. We looked at Psalm 51 and saw that that was a psalm of repentance, that it laid out the need for repentance, the necessity, the manner, the very plan that God has laid out for man when he falls into sin. And we have found, as we've looked at this section of Psalms especially, that they really relate to us and our own personal needs. Even as we saw David having a need to repent. David, who was a man after God's own heart. David, God's anointed king. We know that David still sinned, that David still fell, and he was in need of repentance. Psalm 52 and 53 dealt with rejection, and they dealt specifically with rejection of God. I think the key verse in that section, those two psalms, was in Psalm 53:1, where we were told, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And we went through and we looked at the history of Nabal and how David dealt with him and the various things that went on. And then last time we looked at Psalm 54 and 55, which continued to deal with the subject of rejection, but this time not so much rejection of God, but rejection of David personally. And there were some powerful lessons for us as we saw David, the man who was serving God, God's anointed, rejected by his own family as a young man after the anointing of Samuel. We saw that he was rejected by his brethren. And then we saw that he was rejected by his own wife, Michal. David knew what it was to be rejected by his family. He knew what it was to be rejected in a marital relationship. He knew what it was to be rejected at work, for he worked for Saul. And Saul not only rejected him, but tried to kill him. He knew what it was to be rejected by his own children. For in his later years, Absalom, his own son, sought to kill him, sought to take the kingdom from him. And David once again found himself hiding out in the boonies as Absalom set up his kingdom there in Jerusalem. And we talked about the reality of rejection and the life of a believer, that Christ himself was rejected, that he taught his disciples would be rejected. If they loved me, he said, they'll love you. If they reject me, they'll reject you. If they receive me, they'll receive you. We talked about the reality that as we follow in his footsteps, we too are going to need to realize that we'll be rejected, that we'll go through trial, that we'll go through tribulation. There's no immunity from those things as believers. And now as we get into Psalms 56 through 58 this evening, we see that these are really psalms that lead us into the area of retribution. In our concept of how people who offend us, of how people who hurt us should be dealt with, is going to be so crucial to our witness as Christians. Now, there is a radical movement among many Christians today to become militant for Jesus, and I find real problems with that. I don't see Jesus being a military dictator. I see him teaching his disciples that the greatest among them would be the servant of all. And you don't find too many servants who are military dictators or militant dictators. You go to a restaurant and you get a militant waitress, she won't be there long. And whenever you get somebody who is aggressive and forceful and seeking to do anything for Jesus, you're going to find big problems in them rightly representing Jesus, because he came meek in meekness and humility. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." And then he said something extraordinary. He said, "And you'll find rest for your souls." There's a real peace and understanding that though we're rejected, though we're offended, it's up to Jesus to deal with that. We belong to him. When Paul writes his epistles, he begins many of them by identifying himself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Now, what that word means is that he is a slave by choice. We've also chosen to serve Jesus Christ. We too are bondslaves of Jesus. And that means two things. It means that we only have one responsibility in life, and that's to do whatever Jesus calls us to do. And we'll discern what that is by studying the Bible. Not just coming to studies here, but just opening it, reading it. He will minister to your heart through His Spirit and through His Word. But that also means that God is responsible for us. If we're His bond slaves, then if people offend us, they're really offending Him. And Jesus does identify with the oppressed and the downtrodden and the rejected and the hurting. And so if you weren't here for the study on rejection, don't worry about it, because we'll read about it for the rest of our time in the Word. It will continually come up. It's a constant in the Scriptures. Now, Psalm 56 and 57 focus on personal problems. And then, as is often the case, David puts things into perspective by looking to the Lord, by getting the bigger picture. And I believe that if there's one thing God has done in my life and one thing He's seeking to do in all of our lives, is to teach us to back off from circumstances and situations and to look at everything that's happening through us through the lens of the Scripture. To say, not why could this happen to me, or if I'm serving the Lord, how come I'm in such a mess? But to just look at the Scripture and see that, hey, this is what God said would happen. Then we won't grow faint-hearted. We won't be afraid. We won't worry in the midst of trial and tribulation. Psalm 58, on the other hand, doesn't really deal with personal problems or present problems as much as future judgment and the certainty of that judgment. And we're going to find that judgment is God's work. Judgment is going to happen God's way. And so, as we begin Psalm 56, we're going to see that Psalm 56 and 57 are actually twin psalms. They begin exactly the same with the words, "Be merciful to me, O God." 57 says the same thing, "Be merciful to me, O God." Each of these two psalms also share a phrase in verse 4 of Psalm 56. He says, "In God I'll praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what can flesh do to me." We have a close parallel to that a little bit later on in the same psalm, and then some other parallels that we're going to be looking at. And so he does begin by expressing his hope in God in the midst of an extremely dangerous situation. Now, your Bibles may have a little subscription here, something that happens right before all this. "To the chief musician, this psalm was written, set to the silent dove in distant lands." David would take songs that were popular, that everybody already was aware of, and he'd just write new lyrics to them. We find a couple of the psalms that we read in this section with the same title. It says, I'll sing it to the same song, you know, but with new words. And then we're told it's a mitzvah of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Now, the story in 1 Samuel, when David was brought before Achish the king, doesn't really tell us that David was a prisoner there. But Psalm 56 is telling us that David was a prisoner there, that he was actually captured by the Philistines. And if you recall that story at all, it happens around chapter 21. And as David was brought before the king, he was freaked out and totally worried about what was going to happen. So it says he let saliva run down his beard and begin to act like a madman. And the king said, "Hey, get this nut out of here, you know. Why you bring him into my house?" Not exactly how you would expect the anointed king of Israel to act. I mean, generally when heads of state meet one another, there's some kind of protocol happening. And it usually isn't letting a lot of saliva run down your beard and acting like a crazy person. But we do find David in a lot of bizarre situations and acting in a lot of ways that don't make sense for who we know he was. Well, I think that's why we can relate so well to him, that we find ourselves likewise in situations where we certainly don't understand how we got there. And we find ourselves doing some things like Paul, where he says, "Those things I want to do, I don't. Those things I don't want to do, I do. Woe is me." He says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he gives the answer, "Praise be to God." Because he knew that God would be the one to deliver him. He begins, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise His word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, Shall they escape by iniquity and anger? Cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not delivered my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? He begins by crying out to God for mercy in the midst of a trying situation, oppressed all around. Now, while it may be that none of us here tonight are dealing with physical enemies, and it's possible you've made some out there, you may be dealing with them, there is a certainty that we are dealing with spiritual enemies. And the Bible tells us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The Bible tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, even if we're having problems with our boss, even if we're having problems with a relative, with a spouse, with a child. The Bible tells us we are actually fighting spiritual battles, that there are greater things at stake than winning an argument or establishing our position. And so we have an enemy, even as David says he had an enemy who sought to swallow him up. And literally, that means an enemy that was panting after him. We too have an enemy, we're told in the New Testament, who goes about like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. And he's saying all day, he talks about the reality that the danger he was facing was ever present. And I have found in the realm of spiritual warfare and the realm of walking with Jesus Christ, and I know if you've walked with him, you've found this to be true, that the enemy never rests. The enemy's recreation is our destruction. The enemy doesn't take vacations. And so he says, fighting all day. He talks about the intensity, that it never let up. He oppresses me. My enemies, he says, would hound me all day. Literally, when he says they're my enemies, it's my watchers. And if, in fact, he was a prisoner at this time, that would all make a lot of sense. Then he says, there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Now, while I don't want to spiritualize the passage, we want to understand that this was physically happening to David. In order for us to relate it, we need to understand that we, too, have many enemies. If we only had one enemy, that would be enough. If all we were doing was fighting against Satan and the spiritual warfare, that would be enough. But there are other enemies. One of our greatest enemies is that one we look at every morning. You know, you wake up, you kind of stumble over to the mirror, and you look in horror at the face that stares back at you. Well, the Bible teaches us that we are at war with ourselves. Paul, we mentioned the verse. The things he wanted to do, he didn't do. The things he didn't want to do, he did. We are our own worst enemy. Men by nature are self-destructive. And if we're just left to ourselves, if we weren't taught in the Word of God, if we weren't rooted in what God has for our lives, we would certainly self-destruct. We see a whole generation being raised up that is in the process of doing that very thing. That God has called us to pass the baton, to reach our generation, to minister to them. But we're fighting not just against Satan, but we're fighting the flesh. You recall in the book of Genesis that there were basically three areas that Eve was tempted in. She was tempted in the lust of the eyes. She saw that the tree was beautiful to behold. She was tempted in the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was good for food. And then she was tempted in the area of the pride of life. It was a tree desirable to make one wise. When Satan tempted Jesus, and you can look at this later in Matthew 4, he goes through those exact same three things. He deals with them in the same way. It's not a new MO. You can pretty much figure out how he's going to attack. He's going to attack in the area of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In 1 John, we're warned not to love the world, for all that is in the world is not of the Lord. And in fact, I want to read it to you because he picks up on this whole concept. You might want to turn over there just for a second. Keeps us alert, you know, to be looking through the Bible trying to find these books. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 has this to say. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16 goes on to say, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, The lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, I shared with you in the introduction that it is crucial in the way we deal with people, our understanding of retribution it is really crucial in the way we're going to deal. And our understanding of what we possess as believers in Christ is also crucial in the way we're going to deal in our attitude toward the world. If you believe that God has called you to be his avenging angel, to go out and set the world straight and to change everything yourself, you're going to be a crusader for all sorts of things besides Jesus Christ. If you believe that you need all the wealth in the world and you need all the things of the world in order to do the work of God, and believe me, many Christians are buying into this whole concept and this whole kind of idea. There's a heavy press on a dominion theology today that we've got to take dominion, that we've got to take control, that we're going to win the world by exercising power and authority over people. Well, that's exactly what Jesus taught us we weren't going to do. He said that we should be as he was, the less, the least, the servant of all, and then we would change the world one person at a time. But certainly he's telling us here, we can't love the world or the things in the world. Those things, he says, are passing away. And so it's important that we have our perspective right, that we understand we are fighting spiritual battles, that we are fighting a battle against our own lust, our own flesh. And then once more, we're fighting with the world itself, because the world has its own distractions, its own distortions. Go out and talk to people about God, and you get so many bizarre ideas thrown at you as to what God is like and what his nature is and what his plan. The whole basis of the New Age movement is taking away from the reality of God as we find him in the Bible and just saying, well, God's in everybody. It's a pantheism that God's in everybody and in everything, and we all need to work together to make the world better. And so we need to understand that the world seeks to distract us from our primary goal, even in getting us involved in things that seem important and seem good. They're all temporal. They're not going to last. It seeks to distort who God is and what he's all about and what his plan. And it has a definite destructive influence on each and every one of us. So David talks about the reality of this constant oppression, his enemies hounding him day and night. The reality that there were many who fought against him. It was an ongoing battle. David didn't see life as one skirmish, and this Christian walk is not one race or one skirmish. It's an ongoing marathon, an ongoing battle. Then he says, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. And really, this is the only solution when fear gets a grip, and each and every one of us find ourselves in places where we're afraid. We're afraid something that we're planning isn't going to work out. We're afraid that all the things that God has promised aren't going to happen somehow. And the only thing we can do for ourselves is to focus not on the circumstances, not on the situation, not on the fear itself, but just to put our focus back on God, to have faith in him. And that's what David's saying he does. He says, when I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. Now, I take comfort in hearing David say that he was afraid. You know, to understand that even a man after God's own heart, that even a spiritual giant, that even the king of God's chosen people in the Old Testament could still be afraid. It means, you know, we're all going to be afraid. We're all going to come to that point. But the problem can be dealt with by realizing that fear and faith can't coexist. They're like darkness and light. And when you begin to exercise faith, and I mean biblical faith, putting faith in God's word, not just faith in faith, or, you know, I believe it enough so it'll happen. But just believing God at his word. That's all faith is, taking God at his word. Simple. If we begin to do that, we're told perfect love cast out fear. And fear will begin to flee. Even as you flip a light switch on, the darkness flees. Now, Paul has something rather interesting to say along these lines. Because, you know, a lot of the things we fear as Americans are really stupid. In Philippians 4, Paul talks about the secret of true happiness, and he says that he has learned, and this is in Philippians 4:11, the latter part, he learned in whatever state he was in to be content. He says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. He's saying basically he knows what it is to have nothing, and he knows what it is to have more than everything. Everywhere and in all things, he says, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He was saying, hey, I've learned the secret of contentment, and that is if things are going well, be content. If things are going bad, be content. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as he went through the Sermon on the Mount. He taught us to just be satisfied with what God has given us, not to worry about what we don't have, not to worry about what someone else has, but to be content with what God has given us. And so he says, Lord, when I find myself in this position, when I find myself discontent, fearful, terrified, I'll trust in you. It's the only thing I can do. In God, he says, I'll praise his word. And I like this too because he tells us really how faith grows. Does it in kind of a backwards fashion. But he's saying, when I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. And how does he come to trust in the Lord? He comes to trust in the Lord through his word. And that's why he says he's going to praise his word and put his trust in God. He won't fear for what can flesh do to me. The Bible tells us that this Bible, the book that God has entrusted to us, given us, is the only true source of faith. People are always talking to me. I know they've talked to some of you. People come, they talk to Rick, they talk to Bud, other guys who are involved in ministry here. And they want to know, how can I grow in faith? Well, the only way you can grow in faith is to study the Bible, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Isn't that what it tells us? It's not mustering it up. It's not trying harder to believe in Jesus. It's just reading what he's done, because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when I read what God has done in the Old Testament and I see what God has done in the New and I read the promises that he's given us, why would I fear? And yet I find myself fearing. And then I find myself studying and coming right back to that place of understanding that as I'm in the Word and I understand who God is, that I don't have any reason to fear. Remember when Jesus taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer? He said, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Start by focusing on God, not the circumstances, not your need, not your petitions, but who God is and where he is. And all of a sudden, that mountain that brought you to him begins to get back into perspective. It becomes a molehill, because God is so awesome and God is so powerful and able to meet our every need. Remember in Matthew 10:28, Jesus tells us, and it's an imperative, not to fear man who can only kill the body, but instead to fear God who is able to deal with not only the body but the soul. Fear of man brings a snare. We saw that in John 9 this last Sunday morning is a great day. A man born blind is healed. His parents are brought in as witnesses because the religious leaders of the day don't believe that he's been born blind. They're living in denial. They don't want to accept it. And these parents who should have been rejoicing and praising Jesus say, hey, well, we know he's our son. We know he was born blind, but how he sees, we can't tell you. Ask him. He's of age. They were afraid they would be put out of the synagogue, so they weren't bold for Jesus. And you know what? If Jesus Christ were to come back next week, those of us who live in fear, and certainly it's not my fear working here at Calvary Chapel, but I worked in places where it was uncomfortable to share the Lord. I worked in places where they told me not to share the Lord. And I know some of you live under those kind of conditions, but the reality is if Jesus Christ comes back, all of that's going to seem stupid. All that's going to matter is what you did. You're not going to be worried then about, oh, what are they going to think of me? You only need to worry about what's going to happen to them. If your focus is on their need and Christ's command, you're not going to be all that concerned about how they perceive you. Then he goes on after saying, hey, I'm going to be praising God's word. I'm putting my trust in him. I won't fear because I'm realizing what can flesh do to me. The most that could have happened to David is that they would have killed him. Now, in David's day, things were a little different than they are in our day. We know from reading the story of Abraham and the rich man that prior to Christ's resurrection, nobody was resurrecting. They were being held, they're comforted in Abraham's bosom until Christ's death and resurrection on their behalf. But here in the New Testament, we have a tremendous promise, and that is to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. If somebody were to take your life, and you know many missionaries, many people have stood up and lost their life for Jesus Christ. What's the worst that can happen? They take your life, and then what happens? You're with the Lord instantly. I mean, to understand that, to know that reality. Barry and I have had opportunity to go to the hospital, and I've shared some of this with you before. Pray with people that were dying, and just assure them of the promises of God, and watch them go from total terror and fear to total comfort and peace, just knowing that that's true, that's right. It wasn't like we convinced them. Because you can't convince somebody who's dying, oh, you're going to be fine. I mean, they're dying. But all we could share is what the Word of God said, and then faith sprung to life in their hearts. And it's an amazing thing to watch. He goes again in verse 5 saying, all day they twist my words. Their thoughts are against me for evil. There's a rather interesting parallel to this in 2 Peter where Peter writes about those who twist God's words to their own destruction. And you know, that's what was going on here. Even as these people sat in judgment on David, they were really judging themselves, because the Bible says whatever measure, we use to judge another, God will use on us. As Jesus stood before Pilate, it wasn't Jesus who was on trial. It was Pilate who was on trial. And when you are a faithful witness of Jesus and you're sharing the Word of God, no matter what occurs in the process of doing that, it is not you who are on trial. It is not you who are in the hot seat. It is the person that you're sharing with. And so he says, all day they twist my words, and their thoughts are against me for evil. Verse 6 talks about an ambush that they were setting. And this, again, the things that occurred to David also occurred in Jesus' life. They're also going to happen in our life. He says, they gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. They lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. As we've gone through the Gospels and we've looked at the enemies of Jesus trying to trap him, we see that direct parallel. They bring him a coin and they say, should we pay taxes to Caesar, knowing that taxes were unpopular? They figured they had Jesus trapped in that whole position of saying, hey, you know, we've got the coin, should we pay taxes? And he just says, show me the coin. He looks at it and says, render unto Caesar. Whose inscription is it? They say Caesar's. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. They bring him the woman caught in adultery. We looked at it just a few weeks back in the Gospel of John study. Again, thinking that they were going to pit him against Moses. He just says, the one without sin cast the first stone. David's saying the same thing here. Shall they escape by iniquity? As they set a trap for David, as they tried to take his life, they were really putting themselves in a precarious position, because David was God's chosen. David was God's anointed. And then David's eyes go back on the Lord. He looks at his enemies. He realizes the traps that are being set for him. And then he begins to talk about the reality of God looking over him and watching out for him. He says, you number my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book when I cry out to you? Now in Malachi 3:16, we're told God has a book of remembrances. And perhaps this is what David is really making reference to. Of course, Malachi wasn't written at that point, but certainly the concept was well known to him. But he's really saying, God, record my tears. Record them all. Remember what I've gone through. Number my wanderings. You know how many times, how long I've been running and hiding out. God, take note of all of it. Deal with it. Later on, we read extraordinary passage, an extraordinary psalm in Psalm 139. And we sing the first verses and last verses of this, where David says, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it. You've hedged me behind and before. You laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I can't attain it. Where could I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. He's saying here, God, just be there for me. Number, pay attention. Watch over me. First, he's talking about looking at his enemies, setting the trap. Then he's talking about knowing that God is watching over him the whole time. Then he says in verse 9, when I cry to you, my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. And you know, God's for us. God is for us. Who could be against us, the Bible says. In God, I'll praise his word. In the Lord, I'll praise his word. In God, I put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Confidence in God's deliverance now leads David to praise. And this is often the situation. He begins by looking at the circumstances and the situation, thinking about all the terror that he's going through, the enemies and all the things that are going wrong. But he ends up just saying, vows are binding upon me, O God. David's vow is to praise God. And he said, "So I'll render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death." He speaks as if it had already happened. He knows if God hears, God's going to answer. "Have you not delivered my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" Then in Psalm 57, the theme is continued. Psalm 56 dealt with fear and faith. Now he talks about praise and prayers in the midst of the perils he was in. Psalm of David, when he fled from Saul into the cave. Now there are two times where David did this. One was in 1 Samuel 22, the other's in 1 Samuel 24. The first in the cave of Adullam, the second there in En Gedi. We can't be sure which is the one he's dealing with. But the circumstances are so similar. He cries out, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." Now this is a common imagery in the Old Testament. The idea of God protecting his own, that putting him under his wings, caring for him. He tells them in Exodus that he bore them up on eagle's wings, that he delivered them. Deuteronomy bears out that same message in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11. I'll read you just a couple of these because they're beautiful. And just to see that the imagery is there. And so he's thinking back on something he's been reared in. "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on his wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him." There David is, or actually there is the song of Moses, but David rehearses that whole concept and ideas. He's saying, "Lord, hide me under the shadow of your wings." Those of you who've gone through the Olivet Discourse in Matthew's Gospel may recall this. Jesus says in Matthew 23, right before he gets into that whole thing of the destruction of the temple and all that, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." David's basically saying, "I'm willing, Lord. I'm into it. Do it for me." And he says, "My soul trusts in you. The shadow of your wings, I'll make refuge until these calamities have passed by. I'll cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth." Mercy to relieve David in the midst of his suffering, and truth to reassure him and to confound his enemies. Now in verse 4, David begins to describe his enemies, and the description is vivid. He says, "My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." You remember Ahithophel, if you went through the last few weeks with us, as he turned against David and when Absalom had tried to take the kingdom, gave counsel on how to capture David, and certainly he's rehearsing all those things in his mind as he reflects on the things he's been through. Now this actually happens prior to that, if we're right in assuming that it was when Saul was chasing him. But this is a constant in his life. Prior to taking the throne, after taking the throne, he was faced with people who approached him as lions, wild, ravenous beasts, sons of men, hearts who are set on fire, teeth as spears and arrows, tongues as sharp swords. But again, he says, "God, just exalt yourself over them. Don't let them exalt themselves over me. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen." This is a note of triumph. And you'll see that word Selah often when you're reading through the Psalms. The word just means to pause. Some say it was a break for the lead guitarist or something. I don't know that kind of stuff. But it means to pause and to think, to meditate on what you've heard. "They prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. I'm humbled in this situation. They've dug a pit before me, and in the midst of it, they themselves have fallen." You know, the Proverbs tell us over and over that that's what will happen. A man digs a pit for another, he'll fall into it. He rolls a stone back, it'll roll back over him. My heart, he says, is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. The word means fixed, unmovable, unwavering. Even when he found himself in the midst of those circumstances, he knew that he knew God would deliver him. And we're told in the New Testament, he who comes to God must believe two things, that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We got to believe that tonight, that if we come to God, that we know he is God, and that he will reward us because our hearts are set to diligently seek him. Then he says, I will sing and give praise. Awake my glory, awake lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. Not just in the congregation. David's saying, Lord, I'm going to sing everywhere so everyone can hear of your goodness. For your mercy reaches to the heavens, your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be all over the earth. Finally, in Psalm 58, David addresses the whole area of judgment itself. He's talked about his situation and the circumstances and the things he was enduring. And he speaks out finally saying, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of the serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. David, in verses 1 through 5, lays out the reason for God's judgment, and that is, these failed to judge justly. Now, the New Testament tells us if we judge ourselves, we won't need to be judged. Tells us not to judge one another unless we be judged. But these were appointed with judgment. And he says, are you speaking righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? Now he knows God looks on the heart. Men look on the outward circumstances. And he says, in heart you work wickedness. There was wickedness within. Then he says, you weigh out the violence of your hands. There was wickedness without. Then he tells them that by nature, by habit, and from the very beginning, they were sinners. The wicked, he says, are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a deadly serpent. They're like the deaf cobra that stops its ear. This is an interesting verse 4, because people used to mock the idea of the Bible by trying to find anything they could in it that they didn't agree with or thought science had proved different. And there was a time where people thought that the reason cobras danced to the music was because they were listening to the music. Well, it's been proven that they are deaf. That, of course, the Bible's always right. You know, as people say, oh, yeah, well, this or that. They checked it out. They can't hear a thing. But they actually move to the moving of the guy who's playing the instrument. And that's why they wave it all around. But the Bible, whenever people find contradictions, say, oh, the Bible can't be true, or it's written by idiots because, you know, they didn't know this or they didn't know that. The Bible always comes out right. It always ends up being proved to be something you can count on. And then he says, they're like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. He's describing the wicked as being just like that, deaf to the things of God. You recall in John 9, if you were there Sunday, we talked about the man born blind, and in the end, the religious leaders ask an interesting question. They say, are we blind also? Certainly expecting a negative answer. And Jesus kind of gave him a negative one. He said, if you were blind, you wouldn't be held accountable for what's going on here. But because you say you see, therefore your sin remains. God was dealing with them. We know in Matthew's gospel, we're told that men stop up their ears and they shut up their eyes and they won't listen. They won't look. And because of that, God brings judgment. And then something rather interesting. This is not a New Testament prayer, by the way. As you go through the Old Testament, there are a lot of things we read that are not exactly in accordance with what Jesus taught us. But you have to understand, as you read these kind of things, that David never took things into his own hands. He didn't say, I'm going to break their teeth for you, Lord. He says, Lord, break their teeth in their mouth. He's saying, God, you deal with them. You give them what they deserve. Now, Jesus tells us something a little bit different, doesn't he, in Matthew 5? He says, you've heard it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, you know, somebody slaps you on one cheek, just turn the other cheek. He's saying, don't take it into your own hands. Don't repay personally. Don't get into personal retribution. By the way, if you go through that whole thing in the Old Testament, you'll find that that whole concept of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was a limitation on punishment. He was trying to make sure that when the judges gave their judgments, that nobody could be punished more severely than they deserved. So the law said it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You couldn't kill a guy for putting out an eye or knocking out a tooth. But you could only deal with them according to the severity of the sin or what they'd done. So he says, break out the fangs of the young lions. Now David is, you know, pretty forceful in his language here. And as I was sharing earlier, there are many that feel that God has called us to be militant. And when you deal with people like that, they're always going to take you to the Old Testament and say, look at this. God sends people into Canaan. He has his people wipe out everybody in it. But I challenge you to find anywhere in the New Testament where it tells the church to do something like that. Or where you could find Jesus or any of the disciples saying, break out their teeth, break out their fangs. Just won't be there. Jesus teaches us how we're to deal with those who offend us. And it certainly isn't by breaking anything. Let them, though, he says, flow as waters, which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. He's saying, make them useless. Render them useless. Let them be like a snail, which melts as it goes. Interesting imagery. Like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind. As in his living and burning wrath. Then he tells us the end result of what was certain, the judgment that would certainly come. Now remember, he started talking about his fears, but then he moved into faith. Then he started talking about all the perils, but he said, I'm going to praise you and pray in the midst of all of it. And then he says, Lord, I'm going to leave judgment in your hands because I know that you're the one. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. The righteous, he says, will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. Now understand this. When you read through the book of Revelation, this is a reality. We're told that as the judgments are coming upon the earth during the time of the Great Tribulation, that in heaven people are saying, true and righteous are your judgments. People are going, that is right on, Lord. Everything you're doing is right and perfect. So, you know, from our perspective and our unlimited are severely limited ability to comprehend what's going on, we can often get confused about what God's doing. But nobody who has his perspective, the heavenly perspective, ever doubts one thing that God is doing. He says the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. The end result of all this is the righteous will rejoice, but the rebellious will be repaid. He'll wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. So that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. There's a rather interesting passage, and I want to look at it with you before we close. And it's in the book of Romans, Romans 12. And it begins around verse 19. He actually quotes part of what's being shared here. But he says in Romans 12, and we should really go back to verse 17. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. What is he saying? It won't always be possible. But make sure if there is a lack of peace, if there is strife, that you're not the cause of it. If it's possible, as much as you can control it, as much as your part is concerned, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink, for in doing so you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, as we reflect on the life of David and as we see that we too go through the same things, that we suffer the same rejections, that we suffer the same fears, that we too are persecuted, that we too will be mocked, that we'll go through all of this. Like David, we need to be able to pray, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. Let's pray. Lord, I just praise you and thank you that you have given us your word, that you haven't left us here as orphans. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And Lord, you tell us that your Holy Spirit guides us in all truth. That it's his ministry to convict us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come, to bring to our remembrance all those things that you teach us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to apply those things that we've read tonight to our own circumstances and lives. God, there is not one of us that is immune from fear. There's not one of us that is immune from the faint-heartedness that David experienced. And God, I pray that when we find ourselves in those situations and circumstances that are beyond us, that we would just turn our eyes to you, that we would see you in all your glory there seated on your throne, awaiting that day when you call us unto yourself. God, we know that you've left us here for a purpose, that the trials we endure, that the rejection that we receive, that all those things, God, are a part of a great work that you're doing in this world. And Lord, we pray that our focus would be on you, that we would be aggressive in doing good, God, that we wouldn't be known as militants who are seeking to rob others of anything, God, but that we would be servants seeking to bring them your good news, your gospel. And Lord, I just praise you and thank you for tonight. And we would pray that if there'd even be one person here tonight that has never made a real commitment to you, that you would move on their heart, that they would understand how much you love them, that Lord, even if they were alienated from you, even if they have counted themselves your enemy, God, you still love them. You've still sent your son to die in their place. And if you're here tonight and you realize that God does love you, and you realize that even as David was, you too are a sinner. You too are in need of forgiveness. If you've never prayed to receive him as Lord and Savior, we'd like to give you opportunity. I never want to open his word or open these doors without giving opportunity for you to make a decision for Christ. So if anyone here tonight has never done that and desires to do so tonight, right now I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you. And you will be born again of the Spirit, washed clean of every sin. A radical transformation will take place. You'll be a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away. All things become new. Anyone tonight desiring that relationship who's yet to pray and receive Jesus? Lord, we recognize that your word's alive and powerful. We recognize that you seek to minister to our hearts in those areas, God, where we are in need of applying your word tonight. I pray that you would speak to us even as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.